Today is the first Sunday in Advent, as we talked about at the beginning of the service. And the church has really celebrated the Advent season, the lead up to Christmas, for over 1,500 years. And the word Advent simply means coming or arrival. And from the earliest Christian centuries, the church has set apart the four Sundays before Christmas as a time of preparing their hearts and preparing themselves for the coming of Christ, for Christmas. And in the series that we're doing at the moment, it's called Ancient Songs for a Newborn King. We'll be looking at a number of different psalms. As I said, each Sunday of Advent focuses on a different aspect, hope and peace and justice and love, joy, and then, of course, the Christ candle. And each psalm that we're looking at on a particular Sunday is going to focus on that theme. And today it's hope. And that's what Psalm 24 is all about, the psalm we read at the start of the service. So today we lit the first Advent candle, and the idea is each week you light another candle, and the light increases as we get closer to Christ. So as we lit that candle, we're focusing on the idea or the theme of hope. And that's what Psalm 24 is. Psalm 24 lifts our eyes up out of the darkness, and it lifts our eyes in hope, calling us to prepare for the King of Glory. Just as Israel hoped for the Messiah to come, and many in Jerusalem and Israel are still waiting for their first Messiah to come, but we know that he came in the person of Jesus. So just as Israel hoped for that coming, we as the church hope for the second coming. We hope for his return. And so the season of Advent is as much about the second coming as it ever was about the first coming. We look back to Jesus' first coming at Bethlehem, and we know what it was achieved and accomplished through that, but now we look forward to the second coming of Christ. So I know I read it at the start, but I'm going to read it again. Psalm 24. And really, Billy's word that you came up and spoke was really a bit of a summary in some ways of this message. Maybe we could just let you go now. No, we can't, because I've got to read the psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive the blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. In 1983, I was appointed as a branch manager for RACQ in North Queensland, based in Cairns. I know that's a long time ago for some of you. Many of you weren't born. But it was my first big, I guess, managerial position. And because of our move and everything, I'm going through old papers and things to see whether we'll keep them. And I came across this, which was attached to the letter announcing my appointment as branch manager. And it kind of, unpacked my salary, $16,500 a year, which was a massive salary. It was a good salary in those days. Of course, the car and everything. And so the package came to $22,324. What a princely sum that is. And I don't think I really appreciated how good that was. Not a lot happens in some of these towns, like Cairns and Townsville back in those days. And so when there was an appointment of a position like that, that have your picture in the paper and a story about who you are and, what you wanted to do with the RACQ. Well, in the next town, Townsville, they had an article there about me being appointed. And I had that newspaper, that whole page. And as I was looking at it, I saw at the bottom of the newspaper an ad for a house and land package. $39,990 for a new house and land. And I realized that 2 years' salary was more than enough to pay for a new house and land package. And I didn't do anything about it. I didn't think about it. I didn't think, wow, this is great. Only 2 years' salary and I can buy a new home and land. And I completely missed an incredible opportunity that may have set up and shaped my family's financial future for generations. But here's the thing. As great as that missed opportunity was, and as painful as it was to go back and even think about that now, when I consider the price of, you know, a new home and land, and I see how many years' salary you actually need to buy a new house and a block of land now, as I think of that missed opportunity, it may be quite painful, but it really does pale into complete insignificance when compared to another opportunity that people miss every single day. Because there's a greater investment on offer, a far greater invitation, a far more life-changing opportunity than any house or property or financial gain. It's the opportunity to recognize that there is indeed a God, that He has revealed Himself through the person of Jesus Christ, and that He calls us to live in a certain way. He's made a way for us to know him so that we can live with Him forever and know Him, not as a distant God, but as a loving Heavenly Father. And that opportunity to accept God doesn't rise and fall with the property market. It doesn't depend on interest rates or economic conditions or anything like that. It depends on one thing: what we do with the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The greatest missed opportunity in life is not the house we didn't buy or the job we didn't take or the cryptocurrency that we didn't buy or the investment that we didn't make. The greatest missed opportunity is one that has eternal consequences. To ignore God, the God who offers Himself to us, and to walk past the open door that He created through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest missed opportunity. And this is what Psalm 24 is all about. The psalm, it asks the most important question that anyone can ever ask. If God exists, if heaven is real, then what do I need to do to get there? What do I need to do to ensure that I'll be in that place with a loving Heavenly Father forever and ever and ever? It's an important question, but so many people don't even stop to consider that question or to think about it or process it. We live such busy lives. There's so much that takes our attention away from God. And yet the reality is that every single one of us, every person who's been created, will stand before God, their maker, one day and will be required to answer the question about what we did with the reality of Jesus Christ. And Psalm 24 challenges us to stop and to think about this ultimate issue. The question about where we will spend eternity is more important than any other question in life. Not only is there an incredible challenge in this psalm, but it also speaks of the ultimate source of hope that can be ours through Jesus. And that hope is the return of the King, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Are we ready to welcome the King of Glory? That's the question today. Are we ready to welcome the King of Glory? And this psalm tells us three important things about the King. Firstly, that He owns everything. He created everything. He owns everything. He is in control. And that's about the sovereignty of God. The second thing is that it tells us that the King requires clean hands and a pure heart to come before Him. And that's about God's holiness. And then thirdly, that the King will come again. And that's God's presence. And so those three questions deal with those three elements of God: His sovereignty, His holiness, and His desire to be present in our lives. So let's look at the first one, the King who owns it all. Verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it on the seas and He established it on the waters. Majestic stuff, isn't it? Before we even begin to think about what God might require of us, we have to come and recognize who the King is. We have to recognize that God exists and that He is King. And these two verses remind us and they encourage us with the fact that the world belongs to God. He's the rightful owner. the mountains, the skies, the seas, the nations, people. Nothing belongs to politicians or powers or governments or principalities. It all belongs to God, and we belong to God. As I said, this psalm is a psalm that's concerned with hope, and hope really begins by understanding and accepting the reality that God indeed created everything, that God indeed is in control of everything. And I think this should overwhelm us with hope, knowing that he is in control of everything, because it doesn't matter when things are getting around us feel chaotic. It doesn't matter if we think the world is out of control. We have hope that the earth and the world and everything that's happening is in the hands of the King. I think that was worth an amen. When the news headlines are bleak and depressive, God's sovereignty and the fact that he owns it, that he made it, should infuse us with hope, a radical hope. When the economy is looking unsettled and uncertain, God's sovereignty should overshadow us with hope. When wars and disasters shake everything, I mean, just the stuff that's happened in the last couple of weeks, that fire in China, all of those buildings, hundreds of people missing and many killed. Typhoons and the Philippines throughout Southeast Asia, the devastation. When we look at that, it's easy when we see the world being shaken to get a little bit worried and depressed. But the world is not out of control, folks. It's in the hands of the King. The same God who spoke the world into existence still rules today. And the same King who came firstly to redeem us will come back again to restore everything. So Christian hope. It isn't just wishful thinking. It's not that, I hope things get better. It's a confidence that because we know who the King is and what he's done, that his purposes will prevail, irrespective of what's happening all around us. And when we light the first candle of Advent, remember, our hope's not in the government. It's not in politicians. It's not in the economy. It's not in ourselves. Our hope rests solely and wholly in who God is. Hope begins with remembering who is in control. And our response is simply to lift our eyes above our circumstances and to focus on him. That's an easy thing to say when everything's going well. Well, just lift your eyes above your circumstances and focus on God. It's so easy to get up and to say that. But it's a difficult thing when you're in the midst, when you're in the midst of the furnace, isn't it? 20 years ago, I had an incredible opportunity to work with Dr. Pete Detoit. And Dr. Peter Detoit was head of education at Stellenbosch University in South Africa. And his whole future was guaranteed, you know, great package, great everything. But he felt God call him out of that great position as head of education at a prestigious university, to go and train young Africans to go into impoverished countries throughout Africa as teachers. So he identified people who could do it and set up a whole training institute where he could get young men and women, train them to be teachers and train them. How do you go into a village? How do you go into a place that has no resources? And how do you set up an education system? So he walked away from what would have been a great job and virtually became a missionary and started to do that missionary work. And he came to Australia, and I travelled around Australia with him for a little bit when we were kind of getting some of the Christian schools in Australia to work alongside of the missionary endeavour that they were doing in South Africa. And he was just a wonderful man. He came and stayed in our home at one time. And, it was an incredible experience. And he went back to South Africa, and I remember he hadn't been back there for too long, and on the 19th of January 2005, I got an email from Peter, and it said this: "I'm sorry that our first letter of the year has to start with such sad news. Our son Peter has died this afternoon after having an epileptic seizure while taking a bath. He was 21. We're still in shock and we're trying to make sense of it all. Our only consolation is that he has gone to be with Jesus and that he is much happier here than we can ever imagine. Our plans for the funeral are not yet made. will fly up tomorrow to be with our daughter Louise and her husband, as Peter died there while helping them paint the house. Thank you for praying for us at this time. Love always, Pete, Elma, and Jacques. And I still remember getting that email and thinking, how can you send that email on the day that your son has died? Our consolation is that he's gone to be with Jesus and that he's much happier now than we can ever imagine. What allows someone who's in the midst of something like that to lift up their eyes above the chaos and devastation and destruction? Well, it's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It's the hope that Jesus is coming back to reestablish the earth and to recreate the heavens and the earth. That's what allows us to stand in the face of loss and adversity. Hope is the anchor to our soul, and it anchors us in the midst of storms that begin to lash us. Hope that no matter what we face in life, that there is a God who is in control. And this is what Psalm 24 is talking about. You know, 1 Peter, it talks about hope a lot. Hope is the dominant theme of 1 Peter. And Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Some of the greatest encouraging words in Scripture. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see that? New birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish, fail, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you might have to suffer all kinds of grief and all kinds of trials. Those words shouldn't go together in the same sentence. What? Joy? Rejoice? Grief and suffering? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him yet, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Or you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Biblical hope is all about confidence. Confidence in who God is and what he's created and the fact that he has a plan. Biblical hope doesn't just desire something good, but it expects that it will most definitely happen. Biblical hope not only expects it, but it's confident that it will come around. So it's a confidence that no matter what happens, I can face what's ahead because of who God is. The earth, which includes you and I, everything that's created, are owned by God. And this means that no one here on earth is here by accident, that we're here for a reason. We're here as a part of God's plan or purpose. And our responsibility is to find out what that plan and purpose is for our lives. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and he established it on the waters. The king owns it all. Secondly, we see that the king requires clean hands and a pure heart. This is about holiness. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They'll receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. This is where the psalm takes a turn and asks the question, who can come before God? Who can come before God? Who will he admit into his presence? And the answer is sobering. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Only those whose lives are not cluttered with idols and compromised by falsehood. And I guess if we're honest, who among us can say, that's us? I got clean hands and a pure heart. I've never lifted my heart to an idol. One of the things about the season of Advent, it's not just about waiting, it's about preparing. And it's about preparing ourselves for the coming of the King. If we're honest, who can truly measure up? This week I got a phone call. I was asked if I would go and become go and stand in for someone at a business meeting. There was a business network meeting. I'd never been to this meeting before. It was at the Storybridge Hotel. I'd never been there before. So because I was new, I went in. I went in early. I was there. I'm waiting. I got there before all the other people, and I'm hanging around. And I found out the lounge bar where the meeting was in, and I go in, and I see this woman there. And she's got this guy taking alongside her, writing notes and taking photos. And she's there, and she's got this torch. And she's shining this torch, you know, on the floor and then up the walls and the mirrors and that. And I think, what's she doing? And I had to go and ask. And I said, what are you doing? Are you looking for kind of change that's been dropped on the floor or something? She had a bit of a, because that's what I used to do in my dad's hotel. I was allowed to go down to the bar first thing in the morning because the cleaners hadn't been in. And I could go and, you know, pick up the coins that the guys had dropped standing at the bar having a beer. It was great. Very lucrative trade before school. So I said, what are you doing? You know, picking up lost coins. She had a laugh. She said, no. She said, I oversee 42 different sites throughout Brisbane, and we have contract cleaners and audit them. I'm just doing a surprise audit today. And I said, what's the torch for? She said, well, I'm looking under the tables to see whether they've cleaned it properly, any dust or dirt. And she's looking up the walls and she's looking at the mirrors and the windows. And the poor guy with her, he's kind of taking notes, you know, dust there and that. And I thought, wow, that is, and the place, it was beautiful. It was really clean. I thought that was pretty hardcore. But, you know, this is what Advent is about as well. It's about searching and preparing ourselves, shining the torchlight on ourselves to see whether we can stand in the presence of God. And maybe we should shine the torch on ourselves today and see how successful we would be according to these criteria. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, it means that your thoughts and your intentions and your motives must be pure. Imagine the horror if those around us could read our thoughts and our intentions and our true motives. What is it to have clean hands? Well, it talks about our actions. We cannot come into God's presence if we've done anything wrong. Have you ever done anything wrong? David says, thirdly, we must not trust in an idol, which really is about lying. We must not lift our soul to what is false, one translation says. Have you ever lied on a tax return or a resume? I don't know, I've lied, but I've been super creative sometimes. Well, when I kind of look at the criteria that David has there, I swearing by a false god. It talks about my words. What are my words like? Am I speaking deceitfully? Have I lied? Clean hands, pure heart, never lied, completely truthful. I feel like the guys on the Apollo 13 mission in 1970. Houston, we have a problem. What's the problem? It's the problem of sin. I don't have to shine the torch for too long to find sin, to find dirt, to find imperfection in my life. As Paul said in Romans 3:23, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard of God's of the glory of God. Why does God demand us to have clean hands and a pure heart? Isn't this unfair? It's an impossible benchmark. Well, it's for our own protection because God is holy. And we, in our sinful state, can't come into the presence of a holy God. And this week I've been reading 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel 6, there's a shocking story of King David is kind of victorious over everything, and the Ark of the Covenant has been outside of Jerusalem, and he's going to bring it in. So the boys are bringing the Ark back in, great celebration, and the Ark starts to topple. And then Uzzah, one of the guys there standing, Uzzah reaches up and touches it, and God kills him straight away. David goes in depression and kind of, you know, spits the dummy and is upset with God, you know, why have you done this? And, you know, But the point was that you need to be very, very careful when we come into the presence of a holy God. And we don't talk about this a lot, but in our sinful state, we would be immediately consumed. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 to 29. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We've got to treat God's holiness with reverence. And we've got to make sure that when we come before him, that we stand there with clean hands and a pure heart and cleansed from everything that we've ever done wrong. because the ones who are in that place will receive a blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour, as verse 5 says. And that blessing and that vindication, that salvation, is gifted to everyone who wants it through the person of Jesus. Jesus is our righteousness. God loved us so much that he sent his Son to pay the price for our sin. And Jesus willingly paid that. He joyfully, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus had clean hands and a pure heart. He never lied. He was always truthful. And because of that, he was the one who could pay the price for our sin. It was Jesus alone who meets the requirements of someone who stands before the Lord. So that having come to Jesus, having repented of my sin, having declared that I want him to be Lord of my life, I have clean hands and a pure heart. And everything in the past has been dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus was without sin. He was totally righteousness. And he took on our unrighteousness on the cross. We're saved through a relationship with Jesus. It's the only way. It's the only way. How much does the one who created the earth and all that is in it love you? Well, about this much. That's how he stretched out his arms on the cross. We are saved through that relationship. And this is where hope becomes personal. Hope that we can be forgiven. Hope that we can be changed. Hope that we can continue to change. Hope that we can stand before the King, cleansed, unashamed, not condemned. So the King owns it all. The King requires clean hands and a pure heart. And lastly, the King will come again. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. See how much it talks about the King of glory? Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Now we come to the great culmination, the mountain peak of Psalm 24. It's like there's a royal procession echoing through the city gates. Lift up your heads, the King is coming. Many scholars believe that this song was actually sung when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. It was a celebration of the presence of God in Jerusalem. And it symbolizes his presence returning to dwell among his people. And that's what we're looking forward to right now. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. He once came in humility, but he'll come again in glory. He came first in a manger, but he will come back seated on a throne. He first came to shepherds, but he will come back surrounded by angels. He came as a baby, but he'll return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's what the Advent season is about, having this expectation in our hearts. We're going to prepare ourselves. We're going to make sure that we're in right standing with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary. This is the heartbeat of the Advent season and of Advent hope. It's not just about looking back to Bethlehem, it's looking forward to the second coming of Christ. When the world feels weary, when your head hangs low, when your heart feels heavy, hear again the cry of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads. Lift up your heads to the King of glory. Don't look down in despair. Look up in hope. The King of glory is on his way. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess he is Lord. Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 2. But until that day, Advent teaches us to continue to live with our heads lifted, watching, waiting and hoping for the second coming of Christ. And when Christ returns to call us home, he will return to heaven and we will be with him. We will be part of the Lord of hosts and the crowds following him. Will you be a part of that great crowd of people going back to heaven with the Lord? Do you know that today? Do you know that your hands have been cleansed? Do you know that your heart is pure? Do you know that everything that we've ever done has been dealt with through the cross of Jesus. If not, all you have to do is come to him today and ask him to do that, and he will. If you do know Jesus today, be assured that you're going to be a part of that great crowd, and that is going to be a wonderful thing to look forward in. God's word says so. Christ himself, the King of glory, your King, will lead you in victory. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord in battle. We're just going to conclude by sharing communion together this morning. So if whoever's distributing communion, just grab that and bring it forward and start to distribute that now. That would be great. So we're celebrating this communion, the first Sunday in Advent, as you know by now. And we're remembering the central message of this psalm. The King of glory desires to come in. Advent reminds us of his first coming, and it prepares us for his return. Communion reminds us how the King has made it possible for us to welcome him. It takes us back to the cross of Calvary, to what Jesus did. Psalm 24 asks that sobering question, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the answer is clear, only those with clean hands and a pure heart. And that's our problem. None of us can have perfectly clean hands and a pure heart. None of us can say in our hearts that we've always been pure. We've all fallen short. And yet this table, this communion table, it speaks to us today, and it says that the King who owns it all, the King who requires holiness, is the same King who came down from heaven to make us holy. Jesus alone has clean hands and a pure heart. And on the cross, he offered his perfect life in place of our imperfection and our imperfect life. The only one ever fully worthy to stand before God the Father. He stood in our place so that we can stand in his. That's amazing. And the bread reminds us of his body that was broken on the cross of Calvary. The wine reminds us and symbolizes his blood that was shed for us, freely shed for us. And so we can lift our heads today, we can lift our hearts today, not in pride because of anything that we've done or accomplished, but in hope because of all that has been done on our behalf. Hope that we're forgiven. Hope that we're made new. Hope that God has a plan and purpose for our life. Hope that we will be in that great crowd of people who return when Jesus comes back. Lift up your heads so that the King of glory may come in. May he come in our worship. May he come in our hearts. May he come in every aspect of our lives. May he come in our past, in our present today, and may he come in our futures. And so why don't you stand together? We have this little biscuit, which I said symbolizes the body broken on the cross for Calvary, so that we can be assured that our hearts are clean, our hearts are pure. Let's eat together. Lord, we thank you for this juice which represents the blood shed for us. We thank you that it's that blood that washes away every imperfection in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that because of it, again, we can stand before you with great confidence, not just with hope, but with great confidence that you have accepted us into your kingdom because of your Son. Let's drink together to remember the sacrifice. Lord, I pray for us as a church, I pray for us as individuals, that the hope that we have, we would know it as a living hope, that we would continue to not just look back to the first coming of Jesus to the earth, but Lord, that we would have an excitement in our hearts as we look forward. Lord, a sobering excitement in our hearts, knowing, Lord, that you've called us to share the truth of the gospel with those who are lost and dying. And I pray, Lord God, that as we think about the second coming of Jesus to the world, Lord, I pray that we will be even more motivated to take the good news that we have received, that news that has changed our lives forever, for all eternity. And Lord, I pray that we would become a people who feel a compulsion to share that good news with those around us who don't yet know you. And Lord, I pray that in the years ahead, Lord, that there would be many, many people, Lord, who would be with us in the new kingdom, in heaven, Lord God, there'd be many people there because we have been motivated to take the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Father, we thank you for that today, in Jesus' name. Amen.